The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 11, where we are working on verses 15 and 16. All right, in eternity past, the eternal God determined he was going to reveal himself and to share his glory with moral creatures that he would subsequently create, and that they could, as far as their volition was concerned, share in that glory to the extent that they desired to do so. All of this has ended up in the formulation of a plan by which moral creatures were created, the angels first. And then subsequent to the fall of Satan, mankind was created as a form of resolution to the questions raised by the angelic conflict. Since God could not recuse himself as judge over the trial, he has to demonstrate his integrity, and he has to demonstrate that all the arguments of Satan as to why he should be dismissed from these charges are fallacious. And in fact, the court has already rendered a verdict, a guilty verdict on Satan, and has already prepared his punishment, but clearly the appeal process is underway, and this is largely the function of human history. And so as God chooses to reveal himself, he chooses to do through specific ways. There have been multiple types of revelation throughout history, but the final objective form that we have are found in the pages of the Scripture. And so we can study these things using the proper hermeneutic, the proper techniques, and understand the realities of the Scriptures, which are designed to orient us to God, allow us to glorify God in time, lay up reward for the future, and prepare for our eternal destiny. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that spirituality is an absolute, relative growth is relative. But spirituality, you are either in fellowship or out of fellowship at any time, and that is your choice. You have the decider, the volition to make that call, and when we sin, whether knowingly or unknowingly, it puts us out of fellowship. So it's wise for the believer to be oriented to and cognizant of the commands and demands of Scripture so that we know what sin is and what sin isn't. And so we can avoid it to the extent that we can. But when we do sin, as we inevitably will, you have the rapid recovery system of 1 John 1:9, which is based on the work of Christ on the cross. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great plan of grace, recognizing that you have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past. There is nothing that surprises you. There is no detail that unfolds for which you are not prepared, and in fact, for which you have not taken into consideration in your plan. We thank you for the great grace that attends this process, beginning with our salvation, and then, of course, the grace that continues to pursue us in time through the pursuit of sound teaching and orientation to your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with actually a couple of different issues that Mark has chosen specifically to interweave into a single story of sorts. He begins this chapter, as we know, with what is commonly called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which exactly it was not triumphal in any way. The crowds are superficial. They do not understand who Jesus is. They have no idea of what they're dealing with. Many of them are just thrill seekers. This is the nature of the miraculous, which Jesus had done repeatedly throughout his ministry, and that people are attracted to that. It is exciting. It is entertaining at some level. And so many of these people are very superficial. Many of them are not even believers. But they appear to give him a king's welcome as he comes into Jerusalem, which it actually was not. And as we have pointed out, the chronology here is such that the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, doesn't really actually exist. This all occurred on Monday. And late in the day on Monday, in fact, as we saw there, as Jesus gets into the temple, he looks around and leaves because it's late. And so then he begins to interweave these two stories about the cursing of the fig tree, found in verses 12 through 14, with the actions in the temple. And then in verse 20, he returns to the issue of the fig tree. And then in verse 27, as we will see, he goes back to a temple setting. And so this is all woven together simply so that the believer understands why Jesus cursed the fig tree. What did it represent? I mean, was he just, and I've seen interpreters that have suggested, Jesus just got out of fellowship and was mad because he couldn't eat. Well, that wasn't it. I mean, that is a pretty superficial explanation. And of course, if one understands the divine essence and recognizes the hypostatic union, Jesus could not give in to these mental attitude sins and then go overt with them. Any sin would have disqualified him from being the Redeemer. So to impute sin to Jesus or anger or any other thing is so far out of line, it's not even funny. Because obviously, he does this for a reason. And it is an object lesson for the disciples to recognize that what he is doing in the temple is tied immediately to this event. And the fig tree, as we will see, withers from the root up, and no fruit is produced from it. And essentially, that was the temple system at that time. It was barren. It was sterile. There was no real actual divine good production going on. It was headed up largely by unbelievers, murderous, greedy unbelievers on top of that. It's not bad enough that they weren't saved, but these men are horrible. And we will get to watch them in all of their sinful glory as they engineer the process by which they will ultimately murder Jesus. And so, as he gets by, as he gets into the temple, they came to Jerusalem. The interesting thing in verse 15 is that there is a shift from the from the plural to the singular. They all arrive in Jerusalem, the 12 together, and Jesus. And he entered the temple. Now, did they go with him? We're not really told, but certainly Mark is focusing on Jesus and his actions here specifically. So it doesn't mean, again, as we pointed out, it doesn't mean that there weren't other people present, because we saw that, say, with the two demoniacs. Mark only records one of them. The two blind men, Mark only mentions one. And other incidents in which there were multiple people present, but Mark only tends to deal with the specific person that is the focal point. And so Jesus is the focal point of this. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple. And now why they reversed the word order here from the Greek, again, I don't know. It's not that it makes a huge difference, but actually it's selling and buying. And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Now, that statement seems rather odd until you understand the eisegetics behind it. And that is, it wasn't as though you were disallowed to carry things in the temple. That was not the issue. It was that people were using the temple for a shortcut, particularly the court of the Gentiles. And if you have that layout of the temple that you should be able to see there, the court of the Gentiles is pretty large, but there were gates on a couple of sides of it whereby someone could take a shortcut if he was in a hurry and cut through the court of the Gentiles. Well, clearly, although the court of the Gentiles is large, one of the things that becomes pretty evident is that the Jews didn't really care about whether the Gentiles worshiped God or not. That was not really in their purview. They frankly didn't care about the Gentiles to speak of. They were very racially arrogant. They believed that they were better than those pagan heathen, and they maybe were in some ways, but their racial arrogance was based on their relationship to Abraham genetically. And that's not enough. It doesn't matter what family you're born into. This is brought out very clearly in the prologue to the Gospel of John. Not of flesh, not of earthly descent. That's not the matter. And John the Baptist warned these people that their racial arrogance about their supposed relationship to God based on their relationship to Abraham was bogus. And he said, don't think for a second that you can say we're the seed of Abraham. And that's going to be enough. He said, the fact is, God could raise up the seed of Abraham from these stones if he needed to. And so the fact is, these people didn't really care. And it's reflected in the leadership of the temple that they would allow these things to go on. But again, much of this was not the cutting through of the temple. That was, frankly, something that had gone on for a while. But it appears what we have here in the isagogics behind this is why Jesus and Caiaphas were butting heads so much. And it was because, essentially, Caiaphas had established this buying and selling and money changing in the temple in about 30 AD, in about the first part of 30 AD. And Jesus moved in there at the first cleansing, which is recorded in John 2. There were two cleansings of the temple, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end. And as he went into the temple, basically he was taking on Caiaphas head on. Now, maybe everybody didn't know that, but they would figure it out later on. So let's pick up here with point 19 here. 18, every male that came, and you have these three pilgrim feasts which were commanded of all the Jews, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And every male at the Passover was required to pay the temple tax, which was one half shekel, but must be paid only in the Tyrian shekel. The Tyrian shekel was recognized as the, quote, the gold standard, we might say, of that time. And so therefore, and you had people, pilgrims, coming from all over the world, literally, not just outside of Jerusalem and Judea from Galilee and the other reaches of the country. But you had them coming from Greece and from Rome and from other places all around the empire. And so, okay, we understand you had to have a standard. Okay, there's no problem with that by itself, that you had to have a standard for what was acceptable. I mean, who knows how much, you know, say a Greek drachma is worth compared to the Tyrian shekel. And so they didn't want to hassle with all that, so they just insisted that people bring the temple tax in that form. So 19, therefore, anyone coming to the temple to pay that tax would have to convert a portion of his currency into the Tyrian shekel. This resulted in the need for money changers. Well, on the surface, again, not necessarily a bad thing. But unfortunately, as we're going to see, they weren't just there making change. That would be one thing if they were there making change. They were charging a premium for this. They were not doing this for free. So these people would convert any foreign currency into the shekel accepted by the temple for a fee, of course. I mean, we don't want to work for free. So 20, although Mark only uses the term kalabistes, which means money changer, to refer to these bankers. And essentially, that's what they had become. They had become temple bankers. John uses a second term to describe their activity. The Greek kermatistes, money changer, literally means to cut into small pieces from a larger piece of currency, as it were. And again, currency then was based on weight. It was not based on, it didn't have a monetary, quote, value printed on it, as it were. It did, but that value was based on the weight. And again, whether it was silver or whether it was gold or whatever it was, that determined the value of it. And so when they would make change, they would just, in some cases, cut these things in half. And in other cases, they would break them into smaller denominations. And that's fine. That term there is just basically a person that makes change. And B, this term does not have any idea of morality, but refers merely to the legitimate making of change by converting smaller larger denominations into smaller ones. But the term kalabistes first referred to a small coin, and then it came to be applied to the premium or rate of exchange that was charged by bankers for converting currency. So these were essentially now premium collectors. They were doing their job, as it were, converting this into the Tyrian shekel, but for a fee. So in the abstract, it would seem to be that the sellers of sacrificial animals and money changers provided a very needed service, and were a matter of some convenience to those that came to Jerusalem. Again, even looking at point 17, those coming to worship had to bring required sacrifices. But when you're traveling from a great distance, it's really not convenient to haul your donkeys and your sheep and your doves or whatever all you're going to need for your particular sacrifices there at the temple. They certainly knew they were going to need a lamb. Now that they knew. And so, but if you're coming from Greece or Rome or, you know, even down in Africa or all, you know, Ethiopia, various places, well, this is not convenient. And so there is a good sense in which it makes sense to have a place where people can buy what is required in order to fulfill their ritual requirements before the Lord. Well, however, Lane notes that on the Mount of Olives, which was considered a part of the temple precincts for ritual purposes, in other words, the way the temple priests handled all this and the leadership was that if things came from the Mount of Olives, they were deemed to be acceptable. They were deemed to be okay. They were not unclean. And so they opened, there were four markets called Hanuth, where pilgrims could buy doves and other ritually pure items for sacrifice. 23, nevertheless, the reality is that those officiating in the temple, and this would have been the high priest, and you'll find repeatedly that the term high priest is used in the plural, the chief priests. Because, again, after men occupied this office, which had largely become political by this time, and could be appointed by political leaders and deposed at will. And now Caiaphas was in there for quite some time, as was Annas, his father-in-law. But anyone who had been a high priest and was removed or replaced with somebody else retained the title, and they still retained that prestige, and they still retained some level of say-so over all of this. So you'll see that these are all in the plural, and they had the final say as to whether or not any animal was suitable for sacrifice. Thus, it is not surprising that many, maybe even most or all of them, of the animals brought by those coming to the feast were deemed unacceptable. Well, 24, those who attempted to bring their own sacrificial animals may very well have had them rejected by the temple priests, and then were forced to purchase approved animals. You got to have the right ones, at a much higher price. And 25 in his book, in fact, Edersheim, who wrote The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is available freely online, it's not something you have to buy anymore, noted that prices were estimated by him to be as high as $15 for a single dove, which could have been outside the temple complex bought for about 15 cents. Well, that's a pretty good, that's like drug company markup. I mean, that is make it for a penny and sell it for $10. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were charging these exorbitant prices, and people were forced to pay them. They didn't really have any say-so in the matter. Well, and you might understand, too, that when this all happens, the people are not thrilled by all of this. They know they're getting gouged. It's like going to any, you know, big tourist spot. You probably know you're going to pay more in Cancun than you are, you know, elsewhere. Or wherever you go, Paris, or whatever the big tourist spot is. Well, 26, although one may think that this business of selling sacrificial animals and making change had been going on in the court of the Gentiles for some time, it appears the practice was relatively new and had been instituted by Caiaphas at the beginning of 30 AD. And A, although it is somewhat shrouded in mystery, it appears there was a rift between Caiaphas, who was the Sadducee, and the head of the Sanhedrin. The chief priest was the de facto head of the entire ruling body, and the Sanhedrin earlier in that same year. And B, Caiaphas used his authority to eject the Sanhedrin from their meeting place. They met in the chamber of hewn stone, that was a part of the temple complex, and they appear to have relocated to a place on the Mount of Olives. And it is unlikely that the move was voluntary on the part of the Sanhedrin, since the Torah indicated they were to meet at the tabernacle. Numbers 11:16, they have some pretty clear direction here from the Mosaic law that they're supposed to meet in the tabernacle, which of course obviously becomes the temple later on down the road. Numbers 11:16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of the meeting and let them take their stand there with you. And anytime he wanted these people there, this is where they met. And of course, then later on, this gradually morphed into the temple complex. And so they were meeting in there where they figured they were supposed to be. Well, see, the high priesthood, which exercised custody over the temple mount, had no such authority on the Mount of Olives. This is clear from multiple Jewish sources that make it plain that the great Sanhedrin was in control of the Mount of Olives. So, D, under two of the largest cedar trees on the Mount of Olives, the Sanhedrin apparently opened four markets, or Hanuoth, that's the Hebrew for it there, came, and we got it anglicized and bring it over, and it becomes Hanuth. So, E, whatever had been the source of the conflict, now that's the one thing I never could figure out. What started all this? But given the sin natures of people and they're unbelievers and they're doing these things, it makes very little difference what started it all. It could have been something very petty. Who knows? Maybe one of them offended Caiaphas, didn't give him the respect he thought he was due or whatever. I've never been able to figure that out. But however, what is obvious is that Caiaphas set up competing stalls in the confines of the court of the Gentiles as a way of punishing those that opposed him. Well, that's pretty petty, obviously. I mean, you could figure that out. But this is also a way of whacking into their money. And if you really want to hurt people, that's the best way to do it. Go after their money. Well, they clearly don't like this. And then thus the availability of the offerings in the temple court would be a serious blow to Hanuth's enterprise. Further, the existence of the four markets on the Mount of Olives is evidence that the transaction of business in sacrificial objects inside the temple was not an established institution, but a recent and shocking one that had been introduced by the vindictive Caiaphas. So, I mean, I know if you're an unbeliever and you're out there and you've got authority, you figure what better purpose to use it than to abuse people. And that's the way many unbelievers operate. But authority is not given for abuse. It's given to provide direction, guidance, exhortation, occasional rebukes when needed, and that sort of thing. But it's not there to be used as a club. And certainly that's what Caiaphas was doing here. Well, 27, although the buying and selling of sacrificial animals in the temple was likely based on a petty feud between Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, it was not those actual activities that Jesus attacked. Rather, he attacked them based on where they were selling, rather than the mere fact that they were selling. Jesus was a realist, if anything else, and certainly would have known that if you were coming to the temple as a pilgrim worshiper during this time, and many hundreds of thousands did, then it wasn't convenient to bring all that with you. And so the point here isn't so much that they're doing it, it's where they're doing it and why they're doing it. I mean, Jesus doesn't get into the why of it, because for him, the crux of it all is where it's happening. So 28, Jesus does not merely attack those selling in the sacred precinct, but similarly drove out those that were there as customers. The use of the present participles, buying and selling, indicates that these were regular features within the court. And they had been now for a period of about 3 years. And presuming that this cleansing of the temple, as he runs these people out, is similar to the first one. In the first one, he braided a scourge, essentially, and went wading in there and drove them out. Now, again, the argument that people are concerned with, did he hit animals? Did he hit people? I don't know. But if he did, they were in his way. And if he hit them, that was small change for what they really needed to get, because they shouldn't have been engaging in this activity at this place. And however much force he used, that's up to him. And I'm not going to question that. If he decided that he needed to use a significant... And the implication of both of these cleansing is that I get from them is that both were wildly successful. In other words, nobody really stood in there and tried to oppose him. They didn't say, hey, what are you doing? Leave me alone. I'm going to stay here. They all ran. They scattered. So I presume that, number one, it was done with enough force, and I believe with enough anger, in fact, enough righteous indignation that when people saw Jesus coming, they knew he was not to be trifled with on that day. And they would get out of the way. So how much force he used, you know, really isn't the issue nearly as much as that they're both successful. They both apparently clear most. Now, again, it's somewhat limited, because if he was going to clear the entire temple precincts, I mean, this would have instigated a riot. So he's making a point, but he's making it in a limited way at some level. Because, again, if the Romans get involved in this and come in there and crush it, they could kill him on the spot. They might just arrest him first, but if they deemed him to be an insurrectionist, and that might very well be how it looked, I mean, he's in there starting a riot. Well then, you know, they weren't necessarily that big on, all the time anyway, the Romans weren't, on due process. They sort of guaranteed it to their people, but as we'll say in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Philippi, he didn't get due process, and he was a Roman citizen. Well, 29 here, in fact, in John's account, the first cleansing of the temple, Jesus accused those in charge of the temple of turning it into an emporion. And that just, of course, is our English word, emporium, which is a place for transacting business. That's found in John 2:16. Well, 30, in addition to the sacrifices required, when people came to the temple to engage in worship, the male Jews and proselytes would be required to pay that half shekel temple tax in the coinage of the temple. And as stated previously, foreign currency was not deemed to be acceptable for the temple tax. Okay, well, I understand that from a pragmatic view, that, okay, you've got to have a standard. Exodus 30 is where the institution of this is found. Exodus 30, 12 through 16. When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel, Moses' parenthetical comment here, is 20 gerahs. A half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And here what we see, of course, in the ritual of all of this, the ritual of atonement points to the sacrificial offering of Christ as the atoning sacrifice that takes the place of the guilty party, the sinner. And so, he provides atonement and makes it possible to have a reconciliation with God for all members of the human race. Well, 31, again, Jewish history indicates that these men were making a profit on any monetary transaction. The money changers charged a fixed rate for every transaction, which resulted in about a 10% commission. However, it is evident that such a system was easily abused, and an unscrupulous money changer, no, there's none of those, could charge whatever he could get. We know certainly that the taxation system within Israel and within even the Roman Empire was rife with abuse and the potential for abuse, because people bought these things, and this is exactly what these people do. They're going to pay Caiaphas for the right to be there. Just like you would, if you go to where one of these flea markets or whatever, and you want to set up a booth, you're going to have to pay for it. And whoever's in charge. Well, they had to pay this to Caiaphas, or essentially to the temple, but Caiaphas was accessing all the temple funds anytime he needed to. So the Edersheim again estimates that the annual revenue from the temple tax was conservatively on the order of $75,000. And the profits for the money changers to have been between $8,000 and $9,000 a year. And at that time in history, that's a huge amount. I mean, you're talking astronomical sums for the average person. And essentially, they're collecting all that in about once a month, or in about a month, a little more than a month, because it's all collected as they finally set it up at the time of the Passover. So 33, although those that came to Jerusalem for the feast were aware of the monetary requirements and the need to purchase animals, the reality is that they were very much at the mercy of the bankers and the merchants, who operated under the authority of the chief priests. And so 34, the best evidence seems to suggest that the high priest controlled the entire temple complex, and he would rent out stalls to those he favored. Well, that makes sense. Nepotism begins at home. And who would bring in the greatest amount of profit from the temple, again, from which the high priest directly profited. So, when you get the background to this, you see that, number one, they were not. It wasn't as though they were there just offering a service and trying to be kind. That was not the point of all of this. And that very much this came as a result of the sin natures of people and violating the sanctity of the temple proper. And again, the Jews typically did not care about the Gentiles. They didn't care if they worshiped. But even if they came into that court of the Gentiles to worship, what would it be like? I mean, if you had to come and try to learn doctrine under that sort of environment, well, it would be impossible. 35, thus, as Jesus entered into the court of Gentiles, he essentially encountered an Oriental bazaar, a marketplace crowded with noisy animals, noisy transactions, monetary haggling, and a fair amount of unscrupulous activity. In 36, although some have noted, and rightly so, that there are no surviving records of the high priest and the Sadducees in general, most conservative scholars agree that the system was rigged and rife with abuse. So the bottom line is here, you not only have a system that's set up where it shouldn't be, but it's a system that's taking advantage of the populace and taking advantage of people. So 37, as Jesus encounters the situation, he began to drive out all those that were engaged in buying and selling animals as well as the money changers. He further overturned the tables and the chairs of those that were engaging in their business. And 38, Mark's is the only account that Jesus also engaged in a more far-reaching activity, as he physically restrained those that were carrying any type of merchandise with them. And by when it says here in verse 16, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise. Well, how are you going to stop them? Say, hey, stop. You know, you can't do this. Okay. And people say, yeah, right. Who are you? You know how people would be. And so, no, there probably had to be some physical force to put an end to this. To point out that, no, you can't go this way. Whether he just stepped in front of them and said, turn around and go the other way. Get out of here. However he did it. The fact is, these people were going to get the picture and get it real quick. And they weren't going to like it. That's another whole thing. What is the overall effect on these people that are using this as a shortcut? Well, they're angry about it. What's the overall effect on the people in there selling and buying and doing their business? They're angry about it. What's the overall effect on the chief priests? Well, they're angry about it. And bottom line, this comes down to a showdown in terms of authority. And if you look ahead in Mark, in chapter 11, verse 27, and this is when he goes back to the temple setting, and he came again into Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? And so really the bottom line is, and Jesus of course answers them in a fairly comical way, I think. I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I'll tell you where my authority comes from. Of course, he'd already told them repeatedly, the Father sent me, I'm here at his request, you're going to die in your sins if you don't believe this. I mean, he had given them all this information before, told them you're of your father the devil. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And I don't think Jesus was standing there smiling when he said this. I think it was done in the greatest of seriousness. And I think when he said, answer me, he probably said it with some gusto. Answer me. Tell me now what you think. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? Well, at least they can logic some things out. Good for them. Their logic doesn't go very far, sadly, unfortunately. But if we say from men, they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, we don't know. We can't comment on this. We don't know if John the Baptist was a prophet or if he was of God. I mean, you know, it's hard to say. Well, obviously, that's a cop-out. They don't want to answer the question. And that's what people will do when you have them pinned in into a corner with their viewpoint, is that they don't want to confront it. They recognize, oh, okay, I've got nowhere to go here. If I say this, he's going to say this. And if I say this, he's going to say this, and either way, I'm beat. So a lot of people will just simply avoid the confrontation. Well, they initiated the confrontation, so it really wasn't up to them to avoid it. And then Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things then. I'm not sure where my authority comes from. Well, he knows where his authority comes from. He's made it plain to them, again, on any number of occasions, as early. Matter of fact, if you look in John 5, and this is, and in John 2, where he first cleans the temple, they ask him this same question about authority. Because where does authority derive from? Well, as the positive believer should know, all authority derives from God. God is the only person in the universe that has authority as a part of his essence. A part of the very nature of God is that he has authority. We call it his sovereignty. He rules the entire universe as he sees fit. And if people want to question this, which they do all the time, they're always imputing evil to God, maligning him. Oh, bad things happen. Where's God? He was watching TV. He didn't have anything else to do. No, obviously God knows exactly what's going on. And to impute that God doesn't care, that's sort of the deism deal, that God, well, he's God, but he doesn't really care. Well, that is an affront to the divine essence. As far as I understand, God is love. Now, how do you say God doesn't care if God is love? That doesn't fit. And so they ask him about this authority thing. Well, all authority flows from God, period. And then authority beyond all that has to be delegated. Obviously, it flows next to the God-man. He's the second. And then whatever authority he has delegated or they have delegated to angels to act. And then finally, men are given authority in various levels. You see it in the establishment institutions, for instance. The establishment chain of command, you have earthly powers and authorities, political powers that are able to do things. But then you see it, and basically you just see it in two fronts here, the establishment chain of command and the royal chain of command. So authority then is given out, and certain things change with authority as you move through time. For instance, the apostles were delegated authority over multiple churches. Nobody has that anymore. Once the apostles died off, nobody has authority over multiple churches. And so then you're down to a single pastor teacher whose job it is to instruct a single congregation in a given geographic area. And that's his canon, as we call it. And so then how he handles all that, well, the primary use of authority should be for the building up of people. It should be to get them where they need to be spiritually, in the royal chain of command at any rate. And so how people do this, that becomes the question, and I'm convinced at any rate, that the phase two issue for the pastor, so study teach routine largely, proclaiming the word on a systematic, ongoing basis. And then, of course, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and long-suffering and all that you have to have. Because people begin to believe very weird stuff, and particularly in the last days, we're up against it. We're up against the most insane thinking that's ever existed on the planet. It is just as bad as in the days of Noah. And we know certainly in the days of Noah that there was an angelic infiltration into the human race. Genesis 6 makes that all plain. So the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives of whoever they wanted. And they had offspring. So you have a demonic infiltration in the last days. That's prophesied in Revelation 18, say. And that certain places become the home of demons. And so you have all this evil going on and increasing on a daily basis. And we've essentially now, given what we have in terms of establishment leadership, we've shredded the Constitution and the Bill of Rights and all the amendments to the Constitution. Those are gone. The things that the Founding Fathers desired for us to have largely been shredded by the political processes. So, but does God allow all this under his authority? And the answer is apparently so. And so the believer, again, as Romans 13 makes plain, is responsible then to orient to this and to write it out and to deal with it with the divine viewpoint principles rather than relating to human viewpoint, I'm not going to pay taxes because I don't agree with the government. See how far that gets you. They tried that on some of these tax revolts back in the 70s. It didn't work out too well for a lot of them. So that's not appropriate. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. He's going to say that in another different context, but it gets into the issue of taxes. And so then if you want to resist the government, human viewpoint solutions, we're going to be anarchists. We're going to lay up guns and beans and ammo, oh my. And hide out in the country when the helter-skelter comes down. Well, look, I didn't ever buy Manson in the first place. And I don't think that's going to happen doctrinally from what I see. How do you resort to handling all of this? Oh, we'll engage in... I've even heard people, teachers, at one time, a guy who was a doctrinal teacher, said that he believed in certain situations that assassination was justified. Well, I'd like to see any kind of a verse, I mean just one, that suggests to me that the believer is supposed to be doing that. Everything I read says, no, it's undeserved suffering, and when undeserved suffering comes, you orient to it with the divine viewpoint principles, and you don't engage in this type of activity. It says, submit yourself to every human institution. It doesn't say, kill them. I mean, again, you've got to have some kind of justification for this, and this is where people take their thinking, and they go well beyond the bounds of what the scripture would advocate, and this is the danger out there, or one of the dangers, not the only one. But in John 5 here, when he tells them this stuff, he basically tells them where his authority comes from. It's not very difficult. In verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. I'm just in league with the Father. You guys got to understand that. That's just the way it is. And truly, verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. And so the Father loves the Son. Well, guess what? He's made it very plain to him. I get all my authority from the Father. This is my basis for action. This is why I do what I do. Now, you don't understand that because you don't understand the Father. And he'll tell them that in John chapter 8. You're of your father, the devil. You're not of God. And so he's told them all this before. It's not as though they're coming up and saying, oh, show us your authority or tell us why, because we've never heard. They've heard. They just reject it. So, again, he uses his authority to stop all this. Jesus did not attempt to stop anyone from bringing items into the temple complex in point 40 here now. Rather, the prepositional phrase in verse 16, through the temple, indicates that he only accosted those he knew were using the temple for a shortcut. And that probably would have been easy to pick out of the crowd. I mean, they would be making a beeline from one gate to the other. They weren't headed in to worship, and it was pretty evident. So I don't think it would have been hard to figure out which people were doing that. So 41, thus, if you were a Gentile and you came to the temple to worship, you were confronted with a barnyard atmosphere, including all the sights, sounds, and glorious smells, which was combined with a carnival-type atmosphere of vendors and money changers clamoring for your business and people running errands through the court of the Gentiles. Well, this was, by any estimation, a mess. I mean, I don't think anybody could look at this and say, well, yeah, that is conducive to worship at all. Well, 42, add to all of this the expected verbal haggling over the exchange rate, the price of animals, the price of other items like wine, oil, incense, etc., and you have essentially reduced the house of God to a mob scene. And that's what you have here. And therefore, Gentiles could not effectively come to meditate, pray, hear the word of God, or actually do anything of a spiritual nature. This was based on the fact that their sanctuary had been turned into a giant flea market of sorts. And as I pointed out earlier, if you look back in the exposition of this, and they could only go so far into the temple complex. Again, if you look at that temple complex, what you can't see is elevation. And the court of the Gentiles is the bottom elevation. And everything else went up from there. You went up into the court of the women. You went up into the court of the men. You went up into the court of the priests. And then ultimately, where they functioned there in the tabernacle, or the temple proper, the holy place and the most holy place, was the highest points. And so, as you're in there, and then there was this four-foot wall. There was this dividing wall that was there that divided the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. And it had that, I think it's in point 9 here, that warning that's in Greek and Latin to everybody, if you go any further, you're going to die. And apparently the Romans did not have any qualms about letting the Jews execute the capital punishment for this offense. Now, they couldn't execute it generally. They had to have Roman approval. But for this offense in the temple complex, they appear to have let them. And so the Gentile, if he wanted to come there, let's say you were a seeker, and you wanted to find out something about God. And you heard Israel, the God of Israel, he is the one true God. And everybody out there, you know, says, yeah, yeah, sure he is. There's only one God. Yeah, no, there's Diana and Artemis and all these other gods. And, you know, you can worship anywhere. It's the same sort of mentality that exists today in many ways. Nothing new under the sun, according to Solomon. And the fact is, you know, okay, so you find out about this one true God, the God of Israel. And he's made these covenants with these men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. And so you want to find out something about him. So you go to the temple. Well, what do you find when you get there? You find a mess. And you can't find out anything about God in that environment. And so can you go any further into the temple to get some peace and quiet and maybe figure something out? No. You're going to die if you do that. So the only place the Gentiles could theoretically get some truth is now a barnyard. And I think if you don't understand why Jesus would have been mad about that, well, then you don't know much about Jesus. And again, in some ways, he takes this verse. Of course, it applies to God first. When he tells them there Is it not written? My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And in a sense, he imputes himself as the owner of the house. Because as God, he is. It is his house. And so he has the right to say this. He has the right to make these pronouncements. He has every right to do all this because it's his house. And see, I know, again, while private ownership and all of that is under attack as our society moves more and more towards socialism and these sorts of things, the fact is the entire basis of every government, of every civilization that's ever lived, has been private ownership. It's that you have, and this is in fact the basis for what we'll find, and you look in Revelation there in that scroll that gets unrolled. And it has all these things on it that must happen, these judgments and all. What is that all about? Well, it's about Jesus taking over planet Earth because he owns it. And it's about ejecting Satan. He's a squatter. And that's what happened again at the fall of man. Authority over the planet was forfeited by man, and Satan willingly stepped in and took it. Well, he's a squatter. I mean, if you own a house and you want to rent it out, let's say, you can't very well have somebody just move in there and call it theirs. And yet, this is what Satan's done to planet Earth. And so one of the fundamental issues of conflict in the angelic conflict is who's going to rule planet Earth? What is God's will in this? And God created it, so it's his by virtue of creation. And his answer is a man. Man was always destined to be the sovereign over planet Earth. And yet Satan says, no, I'm taking it. And it appears, again, pre-fall, that it very much appears that the earth was Satan's headquarters. This is where he had set up his little kingdom, or the startings of it. So he comes in there and says, this is my house. And you're messing it up, and I'm not going to have all this. So 44, what should be very apparent is that Gentile worship was functionally prohibited by all these activities, and the religious leaders did not care to address it, since they very likely had a racial bias against the Gentiles worshiping God in the first place. They weren't that keen on it. They'd tolerate it, but it wasn't like they were keen on it. And it's just the opposite of what I understand a sound teacher to be. And the sound teacher to me is not, first, you don't have biases against people. You want everybody to make it. I mean, I don't go through all I go through just so people can crash and burn. That's not the goal. The goal is to get them to where they need to be. And so you can't afford to have these biases, which they had. And this is no big secret that the Gentiles were, or that the Jews were racially arrogant. It's just no big secret in history. It's pretty well documented. So 45, while there is little doubt that Jesus was incensed by all of this, Mark does not describe his actions with any mental, verbal, or emotional adjectives. This is designed to portray the fact that Jesus knew what he was doing. He was calm, composed, and focused without being overly dramatic. And 46, however, it is clear from the prophecies that such radical actions from the Messiah were not unexpected. Psalm 69, 7 and 9, 7 through 9. So, again, if one does not understand why Jesus is so upset over this, I don't know what to say other than if this were your situation. I mean, if you could take it and, you know, you were God and you had constructed this way for people to worship you, to come to you and set up this central facility for worship, which we knew was being done away with anyway. It never was really the issue. We understand that. Acts makes that very plain in Stephen's speech. Psalm 69, 7 through 9. Because of your sake, I have borne reproach. Dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me. And to consume me there is actually a verb, hekal, akal rather, to eat up. It means to eat something, to chew it and swallow it. And so we might say, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And 47, that passage makes it plain that the very obvious rift in Jesus' family was based to some extent on his personal zeal for the plan of God. See, and particularly his zeal for the house of God, and this is where you get into differences between people that you have to acknowledge that are real And that is that every believer is not as zealous for God's plan as every other believer. You have people that are exceedingly jealous. You have people that are somewhat zealous. You have people that are lukewarm. You have people that don't even care. Matter of fact, when I went to get a haircut yesterday, I was reading the paper, and thank God, it was either the Episcopals or the Presbyterians. I think it was the Episcopalians. They voted just narrowly to not change the wording of their marital thing to marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman only. They, by 300 votes or something, or no, less than that, it was like 20 votes. 330 of them voted to keep male and female only, and 300 or so of them voted, let's change it to a union between two people, thus endorsing homosexuality, which they've already endorsed homosexuality, allowing them into the ministry in that organization anyway. And so as you look at this, they're not zealous for God's plan. I don't look at that and think, oh, well, these people are really psyched about God's plan and they're anxious to really see it done right. No, they're crazy. They have bought into the human viewpoint, cosmic BS that runs this country and many countries. And you know what? They don't get it. They're not zealous. I mean, I frankly think, probably would Jesus have had the time of day for these people? My suspicion is no. I mean, He had a difficult enough time dealing with the apostles. They were zealous, but just to get promoted. They weren't all that zealous for God, as it were. So there's these wild differences among people, and you have these volitional differences. And you see that, say, in the parable of the soils, where you see some people peel off because of persecution. Some people peel off because they end up... some people never get saved, obviously. We know that. They're the ones that fall by the wayside, the grain that fell on the hard pack. It never did take root, never did sprout. So that's analogous to not ever believing. And then you have the grain that fell in the rocky soil, and it grew for a little bit, but then persecution arose because of the word, and they fall away. And then you have the ones that grow for a while, but they get caught up in this world. They get caught up in compromise. They get caught up worrying about the things that we all have to deal with. It's not as though, like when we talk about if you own a house or even if you're renting, you have a certain amount of maintenance and things you need to do. If you're renting, you might not have as much. But the fact is, there's things you got to do. We all have to make a living. We all have to have jobs. We all have to pay our own way. I mean, these are doctrinal principles. It's not as though we're just making them up. But then you get people that get caught up in all that. And the money becomes more important and the cosmos becomes more important. And doctrine goes by the wayside and it suffers. And in some cases, of course, they never will, as it says, they won't bring forth fruit to maturity. And then you have the few. The people who are serious about it, who want to do it right, and are willing to pay whatever price that is going to entail. And it may be a very high one. Jesus made no secret of it back there in Mark 8, that essentially Christianity is a death march, and if you're not signing up for it, well, then you're not signing up for it. But this idea of, well, I didn't sign up to suffer, well, then you better reread the scriptures, because there's a lot in there about it, about the various kinds of suffering. Well, Jesus went through these sufferings. How irritating would it be to have that kind of zeal for the house of God and then see how it was being treated, essentially turned into a dump? Well, you can imagine why he would react the way he would. Well, it is apparent that the family of Jesus was also present. And this passage in Psalm also brings his family into the issue. I've been estranged from my brothers. Well, what's that all about? Well, they had been there for the cleansing of the first temple, the first cleansing of the temple in 30. And since his brothers would have been required to attend the pilgrim feast. Well, given the nature of the prophecy, point 49, it would appear that his brothers were at least embarrassed by his behavior in the temple. And it is not long after that the family seeks to restrain his perceived madness. We saw that. Mark records that in Mark 3. As they come down and attempt to intimidate Jesus. This wasn't work on Jesus. You're here to intimidate me. Oh, well, let's see how that goes for you. I'm not intimidated. I've been to several. This ain't my first rodeo. And so they come there in 321, and this is rather, again, vague until you put it together. When his own people, that is his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. And then verse 31, you have this parenthetical issue in here about the unpardonable sin. And then verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived and took their stand outside. It's a little stronger in the Greek than it is here in the English, but essentially they took their stand outside because they were saying, we have authority over you, you come out to us. And this is exactly why Jesus didn't do it, because number one, they didn't have authority over it. And they sent word to him and called him, i.e. come out. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. He doesn't say father, because his father's God. But he's saying there are these relationships that develop in the royal family because of the lack and the loss of relationships that you're going to suffer inevitably if you're positive. If you're serious about God's plan, you're inevitably going to suffer. Your family relationships are going to suffer to some extent. Now, they may be, if they're just amenable and cordial and nice and all of that, and they don't want to attack the truth, and they don't suffer as much under those circumstances. But if they show themselves to be negative and hostile and combative, well, that's a different issue. That you have to address as a believer. So again, they think he's insane, and they're going to restrain him for his own good. You know, we got to get him some medication. So 50, it seems likely that they were somewhat more than simply embarrassed. It seems likely that this event was critical in the alienation he endured from his family. In 51, the Hebrew of Psalm 69:8 uses the verb hayah, to become, to indicate that the division in Jesus' family had a beginning point, which the first cleansing of the temple seems to have provided. I mean, this, he's really made a spectacle of himself. Now, it's not just enough that we think Jesus is a little off. I mean, you know, his brothers were not believers. His mother was a believer, but she's very misguided and confused. And she still thinks she's got control over him, which she doesn't. But and he lets her know that, say, there in John 2 at that wedding. Well, 52, after the first cleansing, his disciples did not grasp the nature or importance of his actions. So why should his negative family understand it? They won't. They won't get it. There's just a certain level at which they're not going to get it. And the believer just has to know that and just say, you know, this is a part of the sufferings of Christ. This is what Jesus went through. His family didn't get it either. In 53, rather, John records the reality that his disciples figured these things out after the fact. After his death and resurrection, the apostles remembered what was written and came to view this cleansing of the temple in the light of Psalm 69, John 2:17. John 2:17 and 22. 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written. It doesn't tell you when they remembered, but they remembered it after the fact. Zeal for your house will consume me. And then verse 22, so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. And again, they figured out the resurrection after the fact, not before. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there, and let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at about 5 after.